But this chapter in the book of Job, as we're going through the book of Job here as a church, this chapter is talking about a world full of injustice. When Job looks around and he sees so many things around him that just cry, not fair, that is unjust, that is not right. And even as a young child, children, I know that you know what injustice is. Injustice or something that's not fair, you're well acquainted with that as a child. Children can look at the candy that maybe their older sibling receives and they didn't get, and that's not fair. Why did they get more candy than me? Or why did they get to play with that toy longer than me? They had 20 minutes on it, and I only have 5 minutes. And so there's a lot of things in your life, and why do I have to clean up? And why do I have to do this? And why do I have to do my chores and my schoolwork? And so children are well acquainted with many perceived injustices in their life, and they cry to their parents because of these injustices. And this is what Job is going to do. He's going to see many things in this world that are unjust, and he's going to cry to God. Now, as you get older, you're more aware of the nature of injustice that is happening in this world. You're more aware of the pain and the hurt. You're more aware of those who are victims. You're more aware of those who are abusive. And if you are older and you begin to suffer even yourself, and you begin to suffer unjustly, then your eyes are open to a new level of injustice in this world. Well, then you see a bunch of other people who've been suffering unjustly just as you have been. And so now you have sympathy and compassion for them. And you rise up in a greater emotional state of an awareness of the injustice that is all around you. And this is where Job is at. We know there's injustice in the world. But then when you begin to suffer, and when you suffer like Job has, when everything in this life is taken from you for no reason of your own, it's all just a matter of circumstance, it's all God-directed circumstance, stripping everything from Job, nothing because of his own actions. And then his friends come in and heap upon him, Job, you're sinful. Job, you're a wicked sinner, and God is punishing you for all this. It just adds to the suffering, it adds to the pain, adds to the injustice of it all. Suddenly you notice injustice everywhere. And Job cries to God, why is this world the way that it is? God, if you are a God of justice and of power and of goodness, where are you? Why don't you come, wake up, and bring justice to this world? And so this morning we're going to look at Job's complaint about injustice and his question, where is God? His cry to God. And so we're going to come alongside him and listen to what Job has to say. And then as we listen to what Job has to say, we're going to wonder, well, what does this mean for us here today? What does it mean for us today when we see a world full of injustice? What should we think? What should we do? And so this is our task here this morning. And so we're going to begin with our Bibles, looking at Job 24, listening to his cry to God, his awareness of injustice. And then we're going to relate to him. We're going to sympathize with him. And then we're going to consider in our own context with the injustices around us, what should we do? How should we respond? So this is our task. And so look with me in Job 24 in verse number 1. Job cries, why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? This is Job's complaint in this particular portion of his speech. He's asking God, where's your judgment? Where are you? The creator of heaven and earth, the one who possesses all power, the one who is just, the one who is right, the one who is infinite and sovereign and good and loving and powerful. Where are you? Where are your times of justice? Are you asleep at the wheel? Where is God at this time as he sees injustice in his own life and all over the world? And he says, why do those who know you never see your days? Why do those who are righteous, why do those who know God, why do those who are the faithful, why don't they see God rise up and act? How many generations have gone on and have put up with injustice after injustice after injustice, and God has remained silent, and Job is saying, where are you? Why don't you come and vindicate those who love you and those who are following after you and those who are faithful? And so Job here has a complaint about God's justice and his delay in bringing judgment. And he's going to now talk about the injustices that he sees. Now, he's talking about injustices in his time and in his age, but we can see the same kinds of things happening in our day and age. So in verse 2, he starts and he says, some move landmarks. Okay, they're moving the property lines to cheat others of the property. He goes, they seize flocks and pasture them. They're stealing other people's cattle. And this happened to Job. Verse 3, he says, they drive away the donkey of the fatherless, and they take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil, seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for lack of shelter. There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast, and they take a pledge against the poor. They go about naked without clothing, hungry. They carry the sheaves among the olive rows of the wicked. They make oil. They tread the wine presses but suffer thirst. From out of the city the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong. So what Job does here is he lists a whole number of injustices. He lists abuses of those who are powerful, those who are wicked, how they abuse the fatherless, how they abuse the widowed, how they abuse the poor, how they use their position of privilege as a means to take advantage of those who are vulnerable and weak. And then he goes on to look at the plight of the poor, of those who are looking for their daily food and their sustenance, and they're taken advantage of, and they're going cold and they're going hungry, and not of their own doing. They're working hard and they're striving, but they just don't get enough to get by, and they're dying and they're groaning. And Job says, where is God? Where's the justice? In verse 12, he says, yet God charges no one with wrong. He just lets it continue. He just lets this go on. Now Job here identifies one of the great problems that people who are non-believers in the Christian faith raise as an objection towards Christians as to why they don't believe. This is called the problem of evil, the problem of suffering, the problem of injustice. And so people hear from Christians and they read in this word and they hear about a God who is all benevolent and he's kind and he's good and he's a God of justice and wisdom, and he's so powerful. He created the heavens and the earth, and he's spoken all things into existence, and he's made male and female in his own image, and he's bestowed upon them dignity and worth, and he loves them and he cares for them. And then they look at this world and they see injustice. They see murder and wars. They see poverty and hatred, and they see greed. They see homelessness. They see abuse, and they see victims. And they scratch their head and they think, well, you're telling me that God is like this. And then when I look at the world, I see a world of darkness and brokenness. I can't believe in that God. That God must not exist. He must not be good. He must not be loving. He must not be all powerful. He must not be all wise. Or even he doesn't even exist because of the evil and the injustice in this world. This is a very real problem that people of faith grapple with, that the Word of God does deal with. But Job here is highlighting the injustice in this world. Now, Job is not even finished yet. He's going to continue talking about even more injustices and even raise the tension to this problem of evil and suffering and injustice in the world. Look at verse 13 through 17. Job says, "There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways, and do not stay in its paths." He's talking here about the wicked. In verse 14, he says, "The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and the needy. And in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, 'No one will see me,' and he veils his face. In the dark they dig through houses. By day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light, for deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness." In this portion, Job keeps talking about darkness and about darkness and about darkness and about all these wicked deeds, whether it's murder or thievery or adultery. It's all done in the darkness. And they do this so that they're not seen by other men. They do this so that they're not seen by others. They know that the things they're doing are evil and they're wicked, and they keep on carrying these things out, but God can see them. Darkness is as light to him, and so why doesn't God rise up and bring justice? Why doesn't God punish the evildoer? Why doesn't God rescue these victims? And we see these kinds of injustices all the time in our day. Murder and rape and adultery. Immorality is rampant. Even this past week, a young girl just 6 or 7 years old was stabbed in her bed by a man with scissors. And we're thinking, what is going on here? Where is the goodness of God? Where is his intervention to stop the heinousness and the wickedness that is spoiling and corrupting the beauty of his creation? How could he in his goodness and his power and his wisdom allow such things to continue? And this is Job's cry. And then Job here gives the response of his friends as he continues. If you notice in verses 18 through 20, we'll look at those verses next. Job is going to say the exact opposite of what he's been saying. He's going to say that justice happens, that the wicked do suffer, that they will be rewarded for their evil deeds with punishment. And look at what he says. This is verse 18 to 20 now. Job says, "You say, 'Swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward their vineyards. Drought and heat snatch away the snow waters. So does Sheol those who have sinned. The womb forgets them. The worm finds them sweet. They are no longer remembered. So wickedness is broken like a tree.'" Now these verses are especially hard to understand, and if you look at many different commentators, they take slightly different positions on these verses, because the words in the English Standard Version that begin verse 18 and another English version say, "You say." In other words, they believe that this is a quote of Job quoting his friends, or essentially putting words in their mouth about what they are saying. But this the word "you say" is not in the original Hebrew. But Job has quoted his friends many times, and he has quoted them and things that they've said without giving attribution, without saying, "You guys say this." And so there are many interpreters, including the translators here of the English Standard Version, who agree with this, that Job here is quoting his friends and of what they would say about the fate of the wicked. As some translators and interpreters understand that this is Job's wish and his desire. And so this is essentially a curse from Job upon the wicked, that he's wishing that God would do this. So there are different ways to understand this. And the reason why we understand them in these ways is because what Job is saying here is the exact opposite of what he's just said. He has just said that the wicked are running rampant without God's intervention. And so now he says here that the portion of the wicked is a cursed land, that their vineyards are all dried up by heat and by drought, that Sheol grabs them and snatches them away, that the womb forgets them and that the worm in the grave finds them sweet, that this is the just place of evildoers. And I think it's best to understand this. This is what Job's friends have constantly said over and over and over again. And Job here is contrasting, this is what we see in the world, a world full of injustice and the wicked are prospering. And this is what you say, and it's just not happening. We just don't see justice. And Job continues. Look what he says in verse 21. Speaking about the wicked, he says, they wrong the barren, childless woman, and do no good to the widow. These are their victims, these vulnerable people. In verse 22, yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security and they are supported, and his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. If it's not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? Now in verses 21 through 24, again, these are difficult portions to translate. Now, the Hebrew is difficult in this particular portion of Job. But we understand what Job is getting at. He's getting at how the wicked continued their abusive tactics. And God prolongs their life. Oh, yes, their life has a limit, but they die just like everybody else. They experience times of prosperity and times of sorrow, but so does everyone. And so Job doesn't here see justice. He doesn't see God's intervention the way that it should. And he turns to his friends and he says, if it is not so, if the world is not the way it is, as Job is describing here, as an unjust and cruel place without God bringing his justice, he goes, then prove me a liar. Show that there is nothing in what I say. Now, as Job says that, and as we think about Job's words, can we prove Job a liar? Will we respond to him like his friends say, no, Job, the world is exactly the way it should be. The world is perfectly just. God is working all the details and everyone is receiving exactly what they're owed. It's all a matter of your will. It's all a matter of the consequences of your own actions. You know, it's all a matter of reaping what you sow. You do good things and you'll be rewarded with good things. And if you do evil things, then you'll be rewarded with punishment. And that's what Job's friends have doubled down on, a doctrine of retribution over and over and over again. Does that explain the condition of our world today? We know our actions matter. But does that explain all the evils and injustices, the earthquakes, the natural disasters, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, the cancer? Does all of that explain by sinful choices, these sufferings? Job's like, I don't think so. Show me that I'm lying. And so we go back to this problem of evil. We go back to the same injustices that everyone can see and why so many say, this is why I don't believe in God. This is my excuse for rejecting the God of Scripture. This is my excuse for just living with my own dreams, my own desires, my own way. Because there is no good God who is running this world. Injustice proves it. And so, how do we respond? How do we deal with a lament and a complaint like this? How do we deal with it when it's shared to us by a non-Christian? And when it's used as a club to try to shut you up or try to show that the Christian faith is ridiculous and there's no way they are going to accept it. What do we do when this complaint is brought to us by a child who knows the goodness of God, who is taught the goodness of God, but is experiencing such turmoil in their life? How do we communicate to them about the goodness of God when they start to mature and their minds are not so simple about the goodness of God and yet all these injustice in the world? How do we do that? We have a brother and sister in Christ who was diagnosed with cancer and has a short time of frame in which to live and now they're awakened to all this injustice and unfairness and how are we going to minister to them? How do we respond when someone like Job is, is calling out and complaining and lamenting about the injustice of the world and asking, where is God? How do we respond? Now, we're going to get to a response here. But a few weeks ago, we looked at Job chapter 21. And I preached a sermon on that chapter called The World Is Not the Way It Should Be. Because in that chapter, Job raises much the same thing. Now the focus in Job 21 was more about the evilness of the wicked than in this chapter, more about those who are suffering the abuses. The repeated refrain in this chapter is talking about the fatherless and the widow and the barren, those who are being murdered and taken advantage of, the poor and the needy. In chapter 21, it was more of the focus on the evildoer and how they were prospering. But it was the same problem. Why is there injustice in this world? And in that sermon, I just want to recap there because I don't want to re-preach that, but it's a foundation for us now to move on as Job continues moving on in his lament. But in chapter 21, as we consider that sermon, The World Is Not the Way It Should Be, we looked at three things that we need to remember as we think about this problem of evil and injustice and suffering. The first is that sin has entered the world. The reason why we see so much sin and evil and injustice in this world is explained to us by Genesis chapter 3. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we read that God had made everything good. No sin, no corruption, no injustice. And then through the sin and the fall of Adam and Eve and the curse upon creation, now sin has entered this world. And so today we see beauty and we see brokenness side by side. And so the entrance of sin explains the brokenness of our world. And then it brought us to the second point. Why is that continuing? Why doesn't God do something? And we consider what the scripture says, that justice, God's justice is delayed. That when God promised the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God brought a delay in his mercy to that punishment. Oh yes, there was a spiritual death, but their physical death happened much later. And that was a mercy of God to give them time to repent. And so God right now today is delaying in his justice. His justice is being withheld because he is being merciful. He's being kind and patient that perhaps we might be granted repentance, that we might see the kindness of God and be brought to him in repentance and faith. And so God could immediately snuff us out right now. All of us, the whole lot of us, we're all wicked before God. But justice is delayed. And so sin has entered the world. Justice is delayed. And the third thing we looked at in Job 21 was that this is not the end of the story. We considered Psalm 73 when the psalmist complains about injustice and then he perceives their end. He perceives that final day of judgment, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, where everything is set right. And so we're right now, we're in the midst of a book and the tension is great and the injustice is great. But as we flip to those later chapters, we see that everything is made right. Every tear is wiped and everyone is comforted and the wicked are destroyed and Satan and his angels are cast into the lake of fire along with death itself. And so it's not the end of the story. And so we see God's goodness and his wisdom and his love all preserved because sin has entered the world, justice is delayed, and this is not the end of the story. Now, I don't want to re-preach that whole sermon again, but that is important for us to understand this problem of suffering and injustice. Now, I want to build upon that here today as we consider Job 24. Because the question is, okay, so if sin has entered the world, if God's justice is being delayed right now, he is not exercising justice, he's giving us opportunity to repent, he's being merciful to us and to his whole creation, and this is not the end of the story, well then what do we do right now in the midst of this tension? How do we as Christians respond to injustice? What do we do when we see this world the way it should be? Do we sit back and say, well, this is not the end. I'm just going to batten down the hatches and wait for Christ to come back. Is that how we're to respond to injustice? Now, what I want to do is, before I talk about how we live in that tension and respond to injustices right now, in light of those truths about sin entering the world, God's justice delayed, not the end of the story, I want to first talk about some of the injustices in our day. You know, we've read some of the injustices in Job's day, and we're distant from that context, and so it's hard for us really to relate to some of those injustices that he mentioned. So I just want to just share with you some of the injustices that we see in our day today, and then talk about how we should respond as we live in that tension between sin entrance, God's mercy, and then this is not the end of the story. And so think about injustices in our day, and think about the injustices that Job mentioned. He was talking about the needy, the afflicted, the barren, the destitute, the widowed, the fatherless. He's talking about how the weak and the vulnerable are abused. Now think about how that is happening in our day today. And the first example that came to my mind about how the weak and the vulnerable and the needy are abused in our day and age is with the issue of abortion. How babies in our country of Canada are being murdered every week in the womb of their mothers. By the order and the decree of their own parents, they are being murdered. I can't think of a life more innocent, more helpless, more defenseless than a young baby developing in the womb of its mother. Abortion is a huge injustice in our country. You know, I looked up the latest stats that we have for our country of Canada, because you hear millions and millions, and those numbers get so big for us, we can't even fathom them. But in our country of Canada, there are, according to our latest stats in 2017, there were 94,000 abortions in Canada. Now, the stats have a little caveat there, a little asterisk, because this is not across all jurisdictions in Canada, because there are places in Quebec and others that don't report on the number of abortions. And so the stat says that this is our best guess. This is about 90% of the abortions in Canada. 94,000 babies murdered in Canada a year. And this is 90% of them. Now, even if we assume this is 100%, just so we're not overshooting the numbers, if you take that 94,000 and you divide that by 52, that means in Canada, every week, there are 1,808 babies murdered. Almost 2,000 babies killed every week in Canada. And if you divide that again, that is 258 babies every day that are murdered in our country. Oh, the injustice of it. Oh, the travesty of it. Oh, the wickedness of it. That the most vulnerable and weak and helpless are murdered in a place of refuge and of comfort and of nurture. 258 in Canada every single day. That doesn't make the headlines. That doesn't cause huge numbers of people to cry out, "We must love our neighbor." That doesn't cry out for our government to take extreme measures to deal with this problem. 258 babies every day. We as Christians ask, where's God? God, where's your justice? How can you allow this to continue year after year and day after day? This is a call for us as a church to repentance. This is a call for us to see this injustice. And speaking of children, there are more than this injustice that affects our children. In our day and age, even as children grow, and as they're taught and they're educated, in our day and age, our children, for the most part, in our society of Canada, are abused. They're taught sexual perversity. They're taught that whether it's between a man and a woman, or whether between two men or two women, or whatever mixing and matching you can fathom, that that's okay and that's acceptable. Men who dress up like women with makeup and implants and dresses come and they read books to our children in school and in libraries, poisoning their minds. This is a great injustice. Boys are raising up in our society and they're taught to be ashamed of masculinity. They're taught that manhood is something perverse and something to be avoided, that they ought to be more feminine, and girls are hindered from pursuing femininity. That they're all mixed together and gender is said even to be a choice, just like your sexuality. This is all a choice. You choose. And so children are confused. Children are committing suicide. Children are on hormones to stop the normal growth of their bodies, because they're being fed lies. They're being abused. Their minds are so young and so immature. You know, children can't get their license, and they can't buy a home, and they can't get a credit card, and they can't vote in election, but they can choose their gender even if their parents disagree. Actually, they're taught their parents are unsafe, and they can't bring these things to their mom and dad because they'll be judged by their parents. And so we want children of the state, not children of the homes. Oh, there are injustices in our day that prey on the weak and on the vulnerable. Now, as we consider this, some of these injustices, and you can think of injustices that touch on greed and wealth to afflict those who are poor and destitute, injustices of abuses of substance, natural injustices, sickness. As we consider all of these things and how they affect the weak and the vulnerable, what do we do? You know, sin has entered the world. God is being merciful and the end is not yet, but what do we do in this tension as Christians? How do we live? And there's a number of ways that maybe you're thinking of right now as we seek to face these issues of injustice. And some of these ways can be helpful and some of them not so helpful. You know, maybe we just grow indifferent to all the injustice. We just read so many headlines. We get bombarded by so much bad news that we just get desensitized to it. We just figure, well, I'm just going to keep my nose in my own business. I'm just going to care for my own family. I'm not going to worry about all that stuff going in the world. I'm just going to keep focused. Maybe you have grown to a point of despair and despondency and hopelessness. There's nothing that we can do for all this injustice. Sin is just running rampant. It's running its course. And so there's nothing that I can do. And so we do nothing. Others might think, well, a lot of these injustices are being perpetrated and being even legalized and supported by the government, by the media. So it's through these streams of whether it's media or through activism or through the government that we are going to have to fight fire with fire. The problem with that is the same as our problem with technology. You know, think about it for a moment. You know, there are many problems in our lives now that weren't in our lives 20 years ago because of technology. You know, we have smartphones today, and so many are very conscious about how much time they spend on their smartphone, because when we're looking at a smartphone, we're not paying attention to the people that are around us, and we know it takes away from the quality of our relationships, and we know it can lead to other sins and lusts and other matters of discontentment. And so what do we do with this problem of technology and all the beeps and the boops that it wants my attention? And so what we do to try to deal with technology is try to solve that problem with more technology. Oh, is there an app that I can find that's going to help me manage my time with this technology? We never think that the problem, we need to get rid of that technology. We always try to find a technological solution to deal with the problems that technology creates. And we can do the same thing with government. We can do the same thing with activism. Well, look at all these problems that activism and the government is creating. And so let's get behind activism and the government so we can solve those problems. But it doesn't always work that way. Now, Job and his friends, well, his friends, first of all, they saw nothing wrong with the world. That's how they dealt with injustice. There's nothing to see here. The world is operating the way it should be. But what did Job do? What did Job do when he's confronted with injustice? Job cried to God. This was Job's main avenue all through this book, crying out to God. And consider what the scripture does too. You know, as think about sin entering the world, this is a time of mercy. God's justice is being delayed. This is not the end of the story. As Christians have suffered, as Christians have endured injustice, as Christians have seen injustice throughout the ages, they cry to their Father. And what do they cry? They cry, "Come, Lord Jesus. Oh, God, you must return. You must visit us. Oh, Lord Jesus, now is the time. Come to your people. Come and do justice on this earth and redeem your own." And if you think about the story of Scripture, as we know, the time, you know, the end is not yet. The end still has to come. At the very end of the book of Revelation, as it talks about death and hell all being destroyed, that there is no one who is wicked, no sin, no corruption in God's eternal kingdom, that the sun is its light, there's no temple, we're face to face with God, he will be there, he will be our God, we will be his people, new bodies. And when it describes this time of peace and of comfort and security and righteousness, Revelation 22, the very last chapter, and get right to the very end of that chapter, and it says this: "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That's how the book of the Bible ends. When we think about the end of the story, we think about the end of all the injustice, we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus. Bring the end. Bring justice. Return. Come now and set things right. Visit your people." And we say amen. And so isn't this our cry when we see injustice? Now, this has been the cry for many Christians. This is the cry for the New Testament Christians almost 2,000 years ago. And so the question still remains, if our cry is, "Come, Lord Jesus," like Job, "Oh God, where are you? Where's the justice? God, you must intervene." The question still remains, well, what do we do now? What do we do as we wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? We know he's going to come. We know justice is going to come. But what do we do as we live in this tension of injustice, as we live in this period of his mercy? What should we do as Christians? And I want to bring you to just a few different passages that talk about the coming of Christ and what we ought to be doing as we wait for that coming. Okay, so let me just backtrack here. This is how we got here. So what we've done is we've seen Job. We've seen him see all the injustices, and we're aware of injustices in our world. And we see him cry to God, and God is going to visit Job. God is going to respond to Job, and we know that God is going to return. We know that Christ is going to come, and he is going to set all things right. And so the question is, now what do we do in that meantime? We see injustice, we cry for God's help, and then what do we do as we wait for him? This is where we're going. This is where we've got to. And there's a number of passages that talk about Christians waiting for the coming of Christ and what we ought to do. And it's just a few things that I wanted to look at. We can't be exhaustive. But I want you just first off, before we look at some of those texts, remember, in Luke chapter 19, there is a parable that Jesus tells, parable of the 10 minas. He tells of a nobleman who is going to another country to receive a kingdom and then to return, picturing Jesus ascending up to his throne, waiting for his enemies to make a footstool for his feet, and then to return in victory and to gather together his people and to bring them into his new kingdom. And so as Jesus tells this parable of a nobleman going off to this faraway kingdom and then to return, he entrusts to 10 servants a mina each, a portion of money. And then when he returns, the first servant comes to him and says, "Master, you know, your mina has made 10 minas." And so this servant had 10 minas, and he's praised by this nobleman who has won this kingdom, and he entrusts him leadership over 10 cities. The second servant comes and says, "I've made 5 minas," and he has 5 minas to show for this one mina that was given to him, and so he is entrusted with 5 cities. And then another servant comes to him, and he opens a handkerchief, and he still has that one mina. that the master had given to him, and he was afraid to lose or to squander that mina that was given to him. And that nobleman called him a wicked servant and took that mina from him and gave it to the one who had 10. Now, what's the point of that parable? The point of that parable is that as Jesus goes, and as he leaves us here, and as he entrusts to us a treasure, not a physical gold, but the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of his word, the treasure of his indwelling Holy Spirit, are we just going to put that under a basket or under a bushel and wrap it in a handkerchief and squander it? Or are we going to be busy for the Lord so that when he returns, he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? And so what does it mean then to labor for the Lord as he tarries? What does it mean to invest in his kingdom while we wait for his return? And there's just two things that I want to share with you. Again, we can't be exhaustive, but two general things that we ought to be doing as we see a world of injustice, as we cry for God to intervene, and as we wait for him to come, two things that we ought to be doing. The first is this. In Matthew 28, verse 20, it says this: "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In other words, the context of this command is for us to be doing this, to be making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded, to be doing it always, even until the end of the age. That is, until Christ returns, here is our mandate. This is what Christ is working in and through us. Until he returns, this is our task, to make disciples. And so when we see injustice in the world, what is our response? Cry out to God, "God, where is your justice? Oh God, come, Lord Jesus." And then we get busy making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. We have been entrusted with the gospel. This is our mina. We have been given the truth of Christ. We are not to be ashamed of the gospel, and we are to go invest in the kingdom by proclaiming the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And so in the face of injustice, we ought to be going and making disciples. We can't forget our mission. Oh, as bad that abortion is, and that as bad as, you know, a sexual revolution that is undermining and unearthing the God-given roles of gender and male and female in the home, as bad as those injustices are going to be met through the making of disciples. The fruit of more and more disciples in our cities, in our towns, in our country is going to be a society of peace and of justice and of equity. The world needs more of Christ. The world needs more little Christ, more Christians. This is going to bring peace and comfort and security. And so we need to have a mandate and a command and take it seriously to go and make disciples. Let me remind you that this call to make disciples is not something that's quick and easy. We like the quick and easy. We like just give me the pill, just give me that one book, just give me that one sermon, just give me that one nugget, and I'm going to take that and run with it. We're a bit more hesitant when we're saying, well, this is going to be an endurance race. That discipleship is not just making a convert, not just making a decision, not just leading someone to pray a prayer. This is going to be a day in, day out, week in, week out, month after month, year after year, pruning away of sin and growing in our affections for Christ. A long view of a disciple, a long view, not of a convert, not of decision, not of a stat, but of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who is observing all that Jesus has commanded us. This is a disciple. Now the world is busy making disciples. The world makes disciples through the news, through media, through government, through education. there are a variety of means. We are bombarded by the world's discipleship message all the time. And if we spend like an hour on a Sunday, maybe a few minutes during the week, how are we going to grow as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? How are we going to be disciples? How are we going to take up his call when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me? Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. Who is going to forfeit their life and everything that they own and that they see as precious in this world for the sake of the gospel? Who is going to do that with just a few minutes a day? It's impossible. This discipleship, this teaching of the gospel, this understanding what it means to live all of Christ's commandments is our all-encompassing task. We need to do this in our own lives, grow in our obedience to Christ. We need to do this in our homes. If we cannot be disciples of Christ, if we cannot aid those in our homes and those that are around us to be disciples of Christ, then how can we deal with injustice in the world? How can we change the world if we can't make disciples in our own homes? Oh, we must give ourselves to this task. Now remember what Jesus said here, lest we think this burden too heavy for us to bear. He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go. And he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ is with you, Christian. He is with you in his spirit. He is with you in his word. He is praying for you. He is interceding for you. He is making you through the circumstances of your life more and more like himself. He is the great disciple maker. He is doing that work in you. So be of good cheer. Renew your efforts, knowing that Christ is working in and through you. And remember what Christ said. He not only promised to be with us. He not only said all authority in heaven and earth is with me, but he also promised he will build his church, and he said the gates of hell will not stand against it. Now, as Job outlines here, this looks very hellish. All the wickedness and all the abuse that is happening in our world today. It seems that the hell and its influence and its authority is taking a greater and greater hold upon the earth. Remember, the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the church. And this is an image of hell being a fortified city with its gates shut and the church coming after it and vanquishing it. This is a call for the church to be on offensive. This is not a defensive posture. We are to go and to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them and to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And Christ is with us, and the gates of hell cannot withstand the good news of the gospel. Oh, does that give you courage and comfort to live for Christ? This is what we ought to be doing in the face of injustice. The second thing is that we ought to be holy. We ought to be a disciple. If we are to make disciples, we need to be disciples. And disciple is marked by one who is holy. Now listen to this. This is like Matthew 28 was talking about the end. Therefore, Jesus is coming, make disciples. Here in 2 Peter 3, it talks about the end. And listen to what it says. 2 Peter 3, this is found in verses 10 through 12. It says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that is, since this is coming, this is the end of the story, it says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord? Okay, Christ is coming. Justice will be served. All wrongs will be made right. Peace and prosperity, a new heavens and new earth will be brought. No more sin, no more death. And so what ought we to be doing right now? Living lives of holiness and godliness. As we wait for the Lord, this is our mandate, to be holy, to be godly. And why does he bring this up? As you think about the coming return of Christ and his coming time of justice, it's easy for us to rail against abortion. It's easy for us to rail against sexual perversity in our day and age. And many Christians are vocal against, you know, the ills of the homosexual agenda or transgenderism and its poison. But many of those same Christians indulge in pornography, are okay with sex before marriage, have thoughts of lust, masturbate. They're full of sexual immorality and perversity, and God lumps all those things together and says that is sexually immoral, and don't be deceived. Those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Peter here warns us, as we look for that time of justice, oh, friends, brothers, sisters, be holy, be godly. God is being patient. He's tarrying in his return. And so what kind of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And so if the wicked will be destroyed, then we ought to pursue holiness. And notice also what he says here. He says not only to do this while we're waiting for the coming day of the Lord, but he says while waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. That through our holiness and through our godliness, that we might actually hasten the coming of Christ. That we would be a people and a time and a church. Oh, that God would be pleased to draw near. That God would be pleased because of our holiness and because of our faithfulness and because of our endurance and because of our steadfast love for God, that he would look upon us and be pleased to come and visit us and to spare us from earthly death and to be those that have the reward and privilege of being alive at the coming of Christ. And so Peter says, be holy that you might hasten the coming of the Lord. What a reward that would be for a holiness of the church and for a godliness. Oh, so let us pursue making disciples and let us pursue holiness and godliness. Oh, and even John writes this in 1 John 3 when he says that we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And those who have that hope of his return, they purify themselves now even as he is pure. Oh, as we long for heaven and the justice that will bring, oh, how we will live justly and godly now in this life. So this is what we ought to do. As we see injustice, oh, we're like Job, we see injustice. We cry to the Lord, oh God, where are you? Bring your justice. Come, Lord Jesus. And then as we wait for the coming of the Lord, we make disciples. And we live like a disciple. We live holy and blameless. Oh, this is what we're called to do in the face of injustice. And we ought to do it with a steadfastness, with an abounding. You know, I began this by talking about those 10 minas and doing the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 also talks about the coming of Christ. And it says, Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, at that chapter, as it talked about the return of Christ, as you wait for Christ, be stable, be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, we just considered the work of the Lord is making disciples and being a disciple. That's what we're called to be holy and blameless and to call others to turn to Christ for forgiveness of sins and be holy and blameless. And we're called to be steadfast and immovable and always abound in this work. My challenge to you, friends, brothers, sisters, what work are you abounding in? Are you abounding in the work of the Lord that is going to count for eternity? Are you abounding in a work that when Jesus Christ comes, that work will still remain and still stand? If we are making disciples and if we are pursuing holiness, that work will stand the test of eternity. Are you giving your best life, your best years, your best moments, the best of your life, the best of your mind and your intellect and all of your efforts for things that are going to perish? Or are you abounding in the work of the Lord? That work is not in vain. And so as we consider the coming of Christ, as we see the injustice, as we long for Christ's return, we are to abound in his eternal work. And so let us take up this call together and in unity to make disciples, to be disciples, to cry out to God for his return, for his justice. Let us abound and be steadfast and immovable in this work. Let's pray. Amen. Oh God, I do thank you for your word. Oh God, I know that our lives are so very different, that you have different callings for each of us, whether that is involving a family or single, whether we are elderly or young, whether we are engaged in the workplace or whether we're at home caring for children. God, there are many different callings that you have called us to. But one thing that unites us is that we see injustice and that we cry to you, "Oh, come, Lord Jesus." That's our heart's desire. And God, as we wait for the coming of the Lord, help us together, regardless of the calling of our lives, to be given to this task of making disciples and of being a disciple, of being holy and godly. Oh God, give us grace to do this. Challenge us. Fulfill your promise that you'll be with us always, even until the end of the age. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.